We are going to talk directly to a Columbia University student.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, biblical scholar and cultural commentator, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice for moral sanity and spiritual clarity. Call 866-34-TRUTH to get on The Line of Fire. And now, here's your host, Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks so much for joining us today on The Line of Fire, Michael Brown. It is Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. If you have a Jewish-related question, whether it's regarding the war in Gaza today or Israel itself, whether it's biblically based, theologically based, if it's a Jewish-related question, if you're a Jewish listener or viewer and you personally don't believe that Jesus Yeshua is the Messiah, you'd like to talk with me, here's the number to call, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Call now. We'll get a good chance of getting to your call as the show goes on. I do have some news from Israel we'll be sharing with you. And I do want to comment on international court calling for the indictment of not just Hamas terrorist leaders for war crimes, but Prime Minister Netanyahu and his defense minister as well. We will talk about that. But first, I was not in the least bit surprised with the protest at Columbia University, the encampment, the level of anti-Semitism there and anti-Zionism that crosses over into anti-Semitism. I was not surprised at all because I had known about what was being taught at different universities, ideologies that were being espoused for years. I was aware of pro-Palestinian movements on campuses in America for years that were actually not just pro-Palestinian, but anti-Israel to the point of being anti-Semitic. And I knew folks that were at some of these schools and had contacted us directly. One we interacted with exclusively on email, via email, but now we're actually going to talk to on the air. And all right, hang on. Elizabeth was there and then just lost her for 1 minute. Yeah. So we're about to have her come on. So I was just giving the intro, setting things up. So Elizabeth, as soon as we get you connected once again, going to bring you on. And I want you to talk about your experience at Columbia. There's a document that was put out by Jewish students at Columbia University, eloquent and clear and powerful. And a very, very powerful statement. Maybe we'll get into some of that later. But Elizabeth, welcome to The Line of Fire. Hang on for some reason. There we go. Elizabeth, welcome to the broadcast. Thanks for joining us.
Hi, Dr. Brown. How are you?
Doing very, very well. I'm so glad that you said that you'd be happy to talk about these things on the air, because we've been dialoguing a few years behind the scenes through my team. So, Elizabeth, how do you and I connect? How do you know of our ministry in the first place?
Well, I had actually gone to the Brownsville Revival years and years ago when I was a brand new baby Christian. And then over the years, I had seen you interviewed for various books you had written. And then when everything turned upside down in COVID, I decided to take some Bible classes on the side just for fun and reached out to your ministry for that. So that's how I first personally connected with you all. It was in, I think it was March or April of 2020.
Right. So So always as a Christian, as a believer, that's the perspective from which you come. And then you are at Columbia University. So,
yes.
Elizabeth, you're not going just as a young person there. You're in grad school at Columbia. What program were you in?
Yes, and I wasn't just not a young person. I was well into middle age. I was in the Master of Science of Epidemiology. I had already earned the Master of Public Health, and my emphasis, not at Columbia, at Kent State University, and my emphasis had been in policy. And so my purpose to going to Columbia was to further just in an effort to further drive the data of my area of interest. And so I really needed to get on the research track at a top-tier school. So that's what led me to Columbia.
All right. So you're there as a mature Christian woman with a strong educational background and now wanting to drive your research deeper out of personal interest and out of your career. So you didn't come in there as a Jewish student or as an activist or anything. That's why I want people to hear this background. How is it then that you began to run into the anti-Semitic attitudes, environment there on the campus?
Okay, so just to summarize it very briefly, I do want to acknowledge that I was from a household that was, my father was living as a secular Jew.
Okay.
I was raised in a home, dad was a secular Jew. He was a much older father, had been in World War II. My mother was a much younger bride. She was nominal Episcopalian. So I had a very secular upbringing. Mm-hmm. I was radically saved in my 20s. Here I am. I had just turned 50 by the time I got to Columbia. So I'm well into my walk with Jesus. But I've always been aware of anti-Semitism because of who my father was, my last name. So when I arrived in New York City, at that point I'd been living in Ohio. When I arrived in New York City in 2019, the undercurrent of anti-Semitism hit me very strongly. And the only way I can describe it is I think that the culture there was so used to it, it wasn't as apparent to them. But so I was aware of the undertones of anti-Semitism. But in the fall of 2019, a couple of things happened. First was the Students for Justice for Palestine were very vocal, and they were really pushing for boycott, divest, and sanctions against Israel. Another thing that happened was there was a really renowned Romanian born professor of the arts that was leaving Columbia due to his concerns over Columbia, what he felt was Columbia's push towards communism, etc. So I was just noticing this tone that seemed very Marxist, oppressor oppressed, and all that was on my radar early on in 2019. And I can't stress enough that for whatever reason, when you see those Marxist comments, you'll often find anti-Semitism around the corner.
And yeah, Elizabeth, I appreciate you giving further details of your background. And I'm glad you mentioned your dad being a secular Jew. But I didn't want anyone to think that you came in there, for example, as a hardcore Israeli Jewish activist, you know, wearing a Jewish star and like looking for trouble or something. It's quite the contrary. This caught you off guard. I remember when the emails were sent to me from my team, that this completely caught you off guard. And I had been aware. All you did was confirm what I already knew, but confirmed it in a firsthand way. So you're saying you didn't run into this environment prior to this, prior to moving to New York and prior to being at Columbia, and your educational upbringing up until then, it's not like you were just spotting this everywhere. You see anti-Semitism everywhere. This surprised you.
It absolutely did. And in fact, I was so comfortable that anti-Semitism was behind us that when I reached out to your team, I said, I'm embarrassed, but you all need to educate me. Even though I'm the daughter of a man, my father's now deceased, even though I'm the daughter of a, quote, Jew, I had no information from which to draw from in how to navigate what I was having to face on campus. And so I would have been lost without you all. And I just want to say, before I say anything else, I can't thank your ministry enough for the integrity you all showed me. There's not time to suffice to say, but thank you for just the thoroughness and also just how protective you all were of my privacy, even in that time.
Well,
I've always
absolutely
appreciated that.
Of course, absolutely. And by the way, I realized that you had said you're coming on with your full name, but I had only referred to you as Elizabeth for that reason before I realized that everything on the screen has your full name, et cetera. So I appreciate you willing to to come out and speak about these things publicly and boldly. So just to understand this, tell me more about the Marxist narrative. You know, if you talked about this years back, people think you're making it up. Now it's hard to deny. But how did you run into this? The colonizer colonized, oppressed, repressed. How did you run into this on the campus?
Well, first, keep in mind, I was from the public health sector, which is very much steeped in this oppressed narrative. Unfortunately, it's difficult to get away from. But whether you're talking about the LGBTQ community or white supremacy or any other defund the police, any other argument, on the Columbia campus, everything was wrapped, at least in the circles I was in. They are wrapped in this oppressor-oppressed victim mentality mindset that really puts people into groups. You know, some call it identity politics, but people start to be identified by their skin color, by the group they belong to. And of course, we do all tend to gravitate toward groups, but we're individuals first. And I was concerned because when the, I'll just abbreviate SJP for Students for Justice in Palestine, mm-hmm. when SJP was really pushing their narrative in the fall, I noticed that I kept hearing the language about the patriarchy. You know, I kept hearing how the white supremacist patriarchy is oppressing, you know, this people group. And the patriarchy, I realized, what they mean deep down is Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So this oppressing group links back to those that affirm Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, those that affirm Israel's right to statehood. You can't, it's unfortunate, but you can't separate one part of the oppressed narrative from another. They all, whether you're talking about transgender rights or Israel, they all kind of bleed into each other.
Yeah, and that's, I appreciate the articulate way that you're laying this out. Again, it's become so obvious, friends, and I've got a lot more questions for Elizabeth I'll ask on the other side of the break, but it's become so obvious when you hear the protesters and when you see the rhetoric. It's BLM 2.0, now it's Israel and Gaza, and it has nothing to, for example, during the BLM protests, the issue was not to Black Lives Matter. Of course, every single Black life matters. Of course, 1,000,000%. But the BLM movement with its Marxist queer ideology, that was fueling other fires. That's why some of the same people that were involved in the BLM protests and Antifa riots and things, they're the very same people involved now. And who's the ultimate evil entity? It's the white, European, male colonizer, epitomized by not just the American white man, but by the Zionist Jew. That's the simple narrative. And people bought it hook, line, and sinker. We'll be right back with my guest, Elizabeth Harley. If you'd like to call in with a Jewish-related question, the sooner the better. 866-348-7884.
This is Michael Ellison, founder of Trivita Wellness. Would you like to know a way to support strong hair and nail growth? A way to support healthy skin and a healthier gut? Well, it is no longer a secret. I would like to introduce Trivita's Multicollagen, a pure hydrolyzed collagen peptide. Multicollagen has 5 types of collagen that support your body in so many ways. It is abundant in amino acids, gluten-free, and hormone-free. Here's a testimony from a happy user of Trivita's Multicollagen.
A friend introduced me to Trivita's Multicollagen about 2 years ago. I was really excited to try it. I had noticed that as I was getting older, I was losing a lot of hair, and my nails and skin were not as healthy as they used to be. After a few weeks of taking Multicollagen, I noticed a really big difference. My hair loss was almost none. My nails were growing quickly, and my skin was much healthier. It's so easy to take, too. I just add a scoop in my morning coffee every day. Multicollagen is one supplement that I will never give up. Thank you, Trivita.
Now you can say goodbye to dull hair, brittle nails, and tired-looking skin. True beauty and optimal health starts within you.
Support thicker hair, healthier nails, and supple skin. Trivita's multi-collagen really works. Try it for yourself by calling 1-800-771-5584 or online at Trivita.com. Order today and use promo code BROWN25 to receive 25% off your order. And know that a significant portion of your first order will go to help the Line of Fire radio broadcast. So call now, 1-800-771-5584, 1-800-771-5584, or online at trivita.com.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get on the Line of Fire by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks so much for joining us. All right. Thank you, friends, for joining us on Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. Some Thursdays, I forget, the music is coming. Thanks for joining us. I'm speaking with Elizabeth Hardy, who is a grad student at Columbia University, describing the Marxist mentality that was pervasive in the SJP, the Students for Justice of Palestine group, and then came out in other ways. But then, Elizabeth, when you were confronted with this, with outright anti-Semitism, what did you do? What was your response as a grad student there?
Okay, well, I mean, just to let you know how quick people, how thick anti-Semitism was under the radar, even more than I realized, was what happened was there was a, with Black Lives Matter on campus, this is late May, early June of 2020. Of course, we're all in lockdown, everybody's dispersed, but we're still very much connected virtually. On the private graduate school thread for the College of Public Health on the medical campus, there was dialogue about how to approach defunding the police and the, quote, white supremacy that goes along with it. As someone that's very passionate about policy, I knew that, you know, we need to have them provide terms of, and definitions for what they're referring to when they say white supremacy. And so I just posted the question on a private thread. Now, this is about 800 students, and keep in mind, many are foreign nationals. So a lot of eyes are on these threads globally. And my question was, I wasn't even arguing that they shouldn't pursue what their passion was. I didn't agree with it, but they can pursue it. But my question was, how are you going to define white supremacy? And I said, for instance, on the main campus, which is the undergraduate Morningside campus, we were up at the New York Presbyterian Hospital campus. I said, on the main campus, some students are referring to white supremacy as those who recognize Israel's right to statehood. That was it. Mm. And that one statement caused an explosion. I was shocked. I really did not think just asking the question was going to cause an explosion. And when that, and within minutes, it wasn't even 5 minutes before the feedback started coming in, and the feedback that was coming in had comments such as, how could I even begin, you know, how can you, Elizabeth, even begin to recognize Israel, an apartheid nation, as having a right to statehood, things along that line. So it came at me hard and fast. And so when that happened, I realized I was in over my head. And I quickly reached out to Ophir Dayan, who is the daughter of the the former general consul of the Israeli consulate in New York City. She was an undergrad at the time. I reached out to her for just advice on what direction to go, and she connected me with some Jewish professors that had a lot of wisdom, and I'm so grateful to them, and they were very courageous. I will say that unfortunately, the handful of believers that I knew, they wanted to stay very much in the background when they saw what was happening to me. And so I was really on my own. And so that is when I formally reached out. I think it was Brandon, director of the ministry school. So I reached out to Brandon first, and that's how I got on that track. And then after that, I realized, well, I'm being canceled as we speak by the student body. And if that happens on a university setting, you know that your chances for teaching opportunities are pretty much non-existent. And so I saw very quickly, well, my aspirations are not going the direction I thought, that God had other plans. And it just kind of unraveled from there. But I believe in hindsight, the Lord had me there to speak up against what was happening and not just leave it to the Jews as usual to defend themselves. That as Christians, we need to be voicing our support of them.
And Elizabeth, what did the Jewish professors say to you? Were they surprised to hear this? Did they talk about how they feel on campus? What was their response?
No, they really weren't surprised. They did think, I mean, they knew it was bad. They knew things were getting worse. But at Columbia, the professors that I was in contact with, and I will protect their privacy.
Now, of course.
Some have since come out, but that's their decision to speak. But the ones I spoke to at length, they thought that the same old was going to solve this wave of anti-Semitism. So, for instance, Columbia had at that point just entered into a dual degree program with Tel Aviv University. So the professors thought that was going to do the trick, that was going to provide new bridges, new contacts, and that we'll just, you know, we'll grow into a new phase. A lot of professors at the medical campus, still Jew and non-Jew, believed that this was just a wayward undergraduate problem, that they would grow out of it. They were just exploring the world. And I kept saying, this is not a 25 and under problem. This is everywhere. And I kept trying to explain, this is at the medical campus, which is only graduate students. And so I think they were all just hoping that policies and...
They just get to know us and see that we're really nice people and that we're caring.
Yes,
that's
yes.
That's a whole way. Yeah, extraordinary.
They did not in any way recognize this is spiritual warfare. Why would they? They don't have the Holy Spirit. So
right.
I realized this is spiritual warfare and heavy.
Yeah, absolutely. Hey, we've just got 2 minutes before the break. You've been so clear, articulate, and Christian in your approach. I deeply appreciate it. Just tell me, though, what was your response when suddenly Columbia erupts with these encampments and the protests? What was your response when you saw that happening in the news?
Oh, it wasn't if, it was when. I knew this was coming because the undertones had never been addressed, and the spiritual climate had only gotten worse from what I knew. So there was no surprise. But I will say this, if a few hundred students camping out in tents can turn Columbia University upside down, what can we as the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit accomplish if we will unite? If we will unite as believers, there's no stopping what we can do for the Lord.
Yeah, amen to that. And that sounds like someone who was touched at the Brownsville Revival many years ago and shared in some of our Fire School of Ministry classes. Yeah, 100%. not by taking over, but just by living out our faith and being bold and unashamed. And what if we had prayer meetings and crying out to God together? And things are happening behind the scenes in many of these campuses, but they need to rise up. And again, for me, same as you, there was no surprise whatsoever seeing this happen across the nation, because I've known about SJP and these other groups for years and some of what's behind it. For me, though, the degree to which the Marxist mentality has become so prevalent, that was almost a surprise to me. Not the anti-Semitic part, but that the mindset is just so widespread, but that it's been the strategy, it's been the long march. And as I wrote my new book, Turn the Tide, we need the long march back in the other direction, but it's going to be sparked by believers coming together. Hey, Elizabeth, thank you for handling this with maturity and grace and speaking out clearly today. You have helped many. May God's blessings be upon you. I appreciate it.
Thank you, Dr. Brown. Blessings to you all.
All right. That was Elizabeth Hardy, and so glad to have her on the air. All right. I'm going to come back. Andre, you get to weigh in on the other side of the break, and then your calls, whatever subject you want to talk to me. If it's Jewish-related, though, I'll take your call, 866-34-TRUTH. But I've also got some news, important news I want to talk about, including Norway, Spain, and Ireland. So they're going to recognize Palestinian statehood. Hey friends, Michael Brown here. My delight to serve as your voice for moral sanity and spiritual clarity. We are living in such urgent times today, friends, that all of us are in the line of fire. There's a target on your back. There's a target on my back. If you simply seek to live by biblical values or just conservative moral values, you could be canceled. You could be cast out. You could be put down. You could be silenced. I'm here to say, friends, that I am not about to be silenced, and I don't believe you are either. It is time for us to stand up. It is time for us to say enough is enough. It is time for us to push back in Jesus' name, not fighting the way the world fights. No, overcoming evil with good, overcoming hatred with love, overcoming the flesh with the power of the Spirit, overcoming lies with truth. And that's what we're here to do on the Line of Fire broadcast. And friends, it's not just a broadcast. It is a movement of people around the world. God's people standing up saying enough is enough and saying, Lord, here we are. Send us, use us. I want to urge you today to join our support team, because we are on the front lines together. And we are literally touching people around the world, in America, in the nations, in Israel. And together with your help, we're going to amplify this voice and spread this movement around the globe. So I encourage you, go right now to thelineoffire.org, thelineoffire.org. Click donate, monthly support. Thelineoffire.org, click donate, monthly support. When you do, you become a torchbearer. We immediately send you two great life-changing books. We immediately give you access to many classes I've taught. Others have to pay to take those. You get them for free. Exclusive video audio content, a new audio message every month, an insider prayer newsletter, 15% discount on our online bookstore, so much more. Join our support team today. Go to thelineoffire.org. Donate monthly support.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get on The Line of Fire by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back, friends, to the Line of Fire. Shalom, shalom on this thoroughly Jewish Thursday. Hey, all of our friends in Israel, join me June 9th through 11th, King of Kings in Jerusalem. Seminar on the Holy Spirit and revival, times of refreshing in the midst of the agony and pain. We just need a fresh encounter with God. So that'll be the 9th through the 11th. We'll be getting out more information on it. But to all our friends that are in Israel, I'd love to see you there. It's going to be Sunday. That's 5 in the evening, the service at King of Kings. Then a meeting for leaders, ministry leaders only, Monday afternoon. Then open to the public Monday night and then Tuesday morning. Then from there we go right into Shavuot, Pentecost. So we're really just praying that, God would meet us in, a fresh way. And if you can't be there, be praying. Are there any of the meetings going to be live streamed? I'm not sure. Probably the Sunday night service. I'm not sure about the others. But just everyone in Israel, June 9th through 11th. I hope to see you there. Okay, let's go over to Andre in Richmond. What's on your mind, sir?
How you doing, Dr. Brown? Once again, I want to thank you for your decades of service and for the Brownsville Participation Revival and for your ministry of apologetics and answering major questions that deal with the issues of the day. But what I have is a question regarding the church being the bride and Israel being the bride. Mm-hmm. And I just have some ideas concerning it. I'm not dogmatic about it, but I just want to get your views and to find out if you have any books that would help cover this subject. But in Revelation chapter 21, it talks about, come, let me show you the Lamb's wife. And again, it says when he addresses the Lamb's wife, he shows us the 12 gates of the 12 tribes and the foundation of the wall.
Right, the New Jerusalem is what he shows in that vision there. Yeah, which you're saying, has the names of the 12 tribes of Israel on the gates and the names of the 12 apostles on the foundations of the city. Yeah.
Yeah, but it doesn't address the church. And Paul uses a metaphor in Ephesians regarding the church being the bride, but he's talking about relationships more than he's talking about the believers. So I just wanted to get your view on that and seeing, because in the Old Testament, we see Jeremiah being God is married to the backslider, and that Jerusalem, he led through the wilderness as a husband takes his wife, and that he betrothed them to himself out of all the nations of the world. And I see the church is more the body of Christ, more in the groomsmen, on which we are standing with Christ on behalf of Israel, the bride. So I just want to
Interesting. Yeah. You know, just thinking of some scripture as you're speaking. So number one, historically, we have to realize all these are metaphors, right? Because Israel is also his son. So if Israel is his son, then how can Israel be his wife? Right. So these are all metaphorical images. You know, he's the creator, he's the husband, he's the father. These are all different ways that we relate to him. So it's the same with the church, you know, being the body of Christ. And then we are sons and daughters of the Father, but brothers and sisters of Jesus. And yet also in a relational way, the bride of Christ. So I think that what I would say, sir, is I would not put things in strict categories. In other words, I would not put things in, this is the bride, this is the body, this is the son, because we're also called the temple, which is inanimate, and we're living stones. So Ephesians 2 and 1 Corinthians 3, we're the temple of the Holy Spirit. And 1 Peter 2, we're living stones in the temple, but we're also a kingdom of priests who minister in the temple. So I look at all of these as rich images through which we relate to God in different ways. For sure, the extended imagery of God being a husband to Israel, very extensively laid out in terms of Israel committing adultery when it would worship idols, as in Jeremiah 2 or in Ezekiel 16. So I would agree with you that the image of Israel as God's wife is spelled out in much greater detail in the Old Testament than the analogy of the church being the bride of Christ in Ephesians 5. But those things are there as well. There is that relationship of love and devotion and spiritual union that a husband and wife would have, but that God has spiritually with his people. So I'd look at it. I love what you're saying and you're thinking on it. I would just say rather than either or, I'd look at it as both and. There's lots of different dimensions to the relationship that we have with God, and to lean into all of them as part of it. One thing, though, it's important to understand. Just like when God said about Israel, Israel's my son, my firstborn. Well, where does a woman fit in that? Is that woman God's son? Well, she's part of the nation, which God says is his son, his firstborn. In the same way, if a man says, well, how are we part of the bride of Christ? Is a man part of the bride? It's not an individual is the bride, but the corporate entity. So thank you for the question and your thinking. Much appreciated. Let's go over to Emmanuel in Dallas. Welcome to the Line of Fire. Thanks for calling.
Dr. Brown, thank you for having me. It's a pleasure to speak with you.
Thanks. Go ahead.
Yeah, so, you know, I've been watching your show here for the last couple of weeks, and I've been really intrigued by this topic on the discussion of the lost tribes and who the lost tribes really are. I'm specifically and personally concerned with the materials around the Igbo tribe of Nigeria, and I've seen and heard you kind of take a couple of different positions, and I've seen a lot that's been written about it in terms of the recognition or the acknowledgement of that tribe or that group of people being truly linked genetically. So one, to get your thoughts on that piece. And then secondly, if that is the case, given, you know, what the data indicates that, you know, approximately 60% of African Americans in the country are descendant of the Igbo tribe, you know, vis-a-vis the slave trade, would that not somewhat validate some of the claims? I'm not coming from the perspective of a Black Hebrew, you know, Israelite, you know, fundamentalist. I've just been intellectually intrigued by the argument. But if the Igbo reality is true and the data is seeming to confirm that, wouldn't that somewhat validate some of the claims, at least of a subset of the groups that are claiming this designation vis-a-vis their connection as Igbo descendants, if that makes sense?
Yep. I fully understand it. That would be one of the arguments that would be raised, you know, by people I've had some online interaction with, like Dante Fortson or others, that would be their argument, that the Igbo people, so IGBO in Nigeria, trace their roots back to the people of Israel, and a large percentage of slaves that were brought over from Africa were from that part of Africa and from that tribe. Therefore, large percentage of African Americans would have Israelite heritage. So the flaw with that is, number one, that it is that widespread throughout the Igbo people. This is a substantial group of people. And to my knowledge, it is not that there is this overwhelming data of the overwhelming number of people having clear lineal descent back from one of the tribes of Israel, but rather some among them making a valid claim. So that drops the percentages drastically. So I do believe that some that came over from Africa did have some Israelite roots. It was not just a matter of once they began to read the Bible and became Christian, now they identified with the slave, because they were slaves, so they identified with the slaves in Egypt, and now they took on this identity. And, you know, that's the argument that some would use, that it's all fictional. It's just they took out that identity because they're slaves. They're reading in the Bible about the slaves, so like we're the same people. For some, it was a spiritual identity. But for others, there seem to be practices that were preserved or things in their background. But as far as I can tell, percentage-wise, and the gentleman that I've worked with who is a historian, a Black Jewish historian, that is the best expert I know on this, he would put the numbers much lower than the claims of Dante Fortson or other guys, or someone who's become a friend now, Guerrilla Hebrew, or, you know, I mean, we interact in a friendly way. I debated on the air. So that would be the issue, the numbers, the percentage that some have Israelite heritage, I don't deny, for sure. Don't deny that at all. But the percentages, the numbers that are put on it, that's what seems highly exaggerated to me, as if all the Igbo were descended from the tribes of Israel and somehow now preserve that heritage as opposed to massive intermarriage with others so that only a certain percentage of the Igbo would have Israelite roots. And then out of that, only a percentage of that made it over as slaves. So yes, some slaves that came over could make a claim for Israelite heritage, but it's a very small percentage as opposed to a large percentage. That's where the difference would be. And as I understand,
that's the thing. That's the place where I think I kind of get confused, because when I hear you talk about it, you know, sometimes, you know, there seems to be, you know, in terms of what you would consider fitting within the definition as, you know, passing the test, right? There seems to be, you know, a quantitative arm to that analysis in terms of the genetics, but then there's also a cultural preservation practice piece to it.
Let me just say this: almost out of time, but let me just say this quickly. Number one, cultural heritage can be lost. You know, as happened with, for example, many of the Anusim, the Jews who were forced to convert rather than die, they converted under Catholicism, but it was outward. They preserved their Jewish identity, then it got lost. So there are many Hispanics that realize they have Jewish blood, and they are the descendants of people who were forced to convert. So that can happen. The culture can be lost. But if the DNA evidence, and the best we can reconstruct historical evidence, is going to be 1% or 2% of someone's background genealogy, that doesn't classify you as Israelite. If 5% of your genealogy and no cultural heritage for 30 generations or 20 generations is going to classify you as Israelite, no, of course not. Of course not. So it's both and. But I appreciate the questions very much. Thank you, sir.
I'm Paul Burnett, a board-certified doctor of holistic health, and I want to introduce you to Trivita's multi-collagen formula. If there was ever a message I would want the world to hear, it would be about the importance of supplementing the body with its most abundant protein, known as collagen. Studies have shown multiple health benefits by supplementing with collagen. Trivita's multi-collagen formula does not have just one or two types of collagen, or even three, but five forms of collagen shown to support healthy tendons, ligaments, skin, hair, nails, bones, muscles, gut lining, and even the arteries and veins. Trivita did not stop there. Each of the five forms of collagen in Trivita's multi-collagen formula are hydrolyzed, which increases maximum absorption. Trivita's multi-collagen formula is an easy dissolving powder that can be added to your favorite beverages and even soups in your favorite recipes. Each serving of Trivita's multi-collagen formula provides 9 grams of protein, is gluten-free, GMO-free, hormone-free, and sourced from grass-fed bovine, cage-free chickens, and even wild-caught fish. And you can rest assured that Trivita's multi-collagen formula is manufactured right here in the United States of America.
To place your order for products to support your wellness goals, call 1-800-771-5584, 800-771-5584, or online at Trivita.com. As a Trivita introductory offer, use promo code BROWN25 and receive a 25% discount on the products of your choice. That number again is 1-800-771-5584, 800-771-5584.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get on The Line of Fire by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends. Welcome back to Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. Okay, before I go back to the phones, Michael Brown here, 866-34-TRUTH. Shout out to our co-sponsor, Trivita. Thanks for your generosity towards our listeners and viewers. Remember, you get 25% discount on any of these great wellness supplements, and 100% of your first order, and more than a tithe of all subsequent orders, is donated to the Line of Fire for more outreach ministry, including supporting Israel and our outreach to Israel. You can find out more, if you like, by calling 800-771-5584, or you can go to trivita.com. If you do, use the code BROWN25. So it has been announced that three nations have said that they will recognize the statehood of Israel. So Ireland has said that they will. Norway has said that they will. Spain has said that they will. And it's created quite an uproar. They're now going to recognize a Palestinian state. First thing, what does it mean? What is the Palestinian state? Just theoretically, so is it what is currently now called the West Bank under Palestinian Authority and Gaza? That's the state. Is that the state as is? Then who governs the state? And what? Now they may have more details in the statement. I'm just saying, first, what does it actually mean? And since the Palestinians are divided, you have Palestinian Authority and Hamas, and they are at war. When Hamas took power in 2007 and was voted into power by the people of Gaza, it was a brutal reign of terror against Palestinian Authority. I mean, they mutilated people in the midst of this. And this has been ongoing. It's happened before. What does it even mean? And based on what? Just, okay, we're now recognizing this. How about the fact that the two-state solutions have been rejected each time they were presented to the Palestinian Arab leadership in the past, in 1937 and 1947? What magically changed things now? And what protection is there? If you're going to say Gaza's part of it, and Gaza's the Hamas, and Hamas says Israel has no right to exist, then how can it be part of a Palestinian state and be neighbors? I mean, what does it even mean? It's outrageous. You say, well, don't you care about the Palestinians? I do. Yes, I do. And I will read things about what they're suffering now in the war in Gaza and some of the horror, the firsthand horror stories. So I'm sensitive to their suffering because I'm much more in tune with what's happening in Israel and what's happened to my own people there. So I want to do my best to educate myself of the suffering of the Palestinian people and to hear stories. And I've done it, sat firsthand, tell me your story. When in the land. In Bethlehem, or in Hebron, let me hear your story. I want to understand. So that's not the issue. The issue is pragmatism. The issue is, okay, if you still have many of the people want your destruction, how are you going to be neighbors side by side? And if you're in a life and death struggle now with Hamas and other terrorists, Hezbollah in the north and so on, and then continued uprising in Judea, Samaria, as many side with Hamas there. The situation continues to get more and more volatile. We recognize two states. What does it even mean? How does it help? Doesn't. We talked about potential solutions, and to me it's somewhat Pollyannish, but it's the only way I could see things happening is if the other moderate Arab leadership got involved, got rid of the corruption of the Palestinian Authority and Hamas, get rid of the radicalism of Hamas in particular, some that exist among Palestinian Authority, and said, let's really be neighbors with Israel. We'll work out the statehood thing in a little while. Let's be neighbors, and let's work together economically, educationally, with no threat of terror to Israel, and with Israel not threatening the Palestinians. Let's be neighbors, and let's move for economic prosperity, and let's move for the better educational opportunities for our children, and freedom. And now, then, living side by side and coexisting to a mutual benefit, then we can talk about one state, two state, etc. But how can you even make that statement? Okay, one other thing in the news, Jerusalem Post, following a report in the Daily Mail that was just released, two Hamas terrorists, a father and son, confessed to raping innocent Israeli civilians before killing them on October 7th. It gives the names of those involved. Just yesterday, a video was released, yesterday, the day before, from some of the families of hostages with some of the female soldiers as they're being taken hostages. I mean, it's just horrific. I saw IDF footage from October 7th. This is different still. And they're bloodied and they're terrified. And then the men are talking in Arabic, you know, these are the ones we can get pregnant and stuff. And just horrific. So the father describes how he had raped a crying woman October 7th while holding her at gunpoint, and then after 15 minutes he left her but did not know what happened to her afterward. According to the son's confession, however, his father did not provide the investigators with the entire truth. The son said his father had killed the woman after she was raped by multiple people, including himself. My father raped her, then I did, then my cousin did, and then we left. But my father killed the woman after we finished raping her. Another woman was raped by the two terrorists, as well as two more people who were raped by the father, the report said, saying he confessed to having raped another girl as well and that he had broken into five houses. The testimonies arrived 2 months after a report concerning sexual violence incidents on October 7th delivered by Pramila Patton, special representative of the UN General Secretary, the report said. Patton's report was based on interviews with multiple October 7th victims and survivors, as well as investigating the bodies of victims at different morgues. It was a catalog of the most extreme and inhumane forms of killing, torture, and other horrors, the Daily Mail quoted Patton saying. Remember, the UN was really slow to move on this and really slow to speak on this, given their historic anti-Israel bias. But they had to. The evidence was too overwhelming. And now even confession, people opening up to it. What horrors. And eyewitnesses who reported what they saw. It's mind-boggling horror. Mind-boggling horror. And whatever you think Israel's doing in Gaza, and are they starving people or are they bombing civilians, whatever you think they're being accused of, bear in mind, no one's accusing them of going around raping the women. I mean, maybe some crazy person is, but no, that narrative's not there because it doesn't happen. It doesn't happen. And as for international court calling for the indictment of war crimes, Netanyahu, his defense minister, Gallant, and then along with Hamas leaders. What a horrific injustice. Have there been any excesses, any atrocities on any level, anything at any point after the war where Israel will be held accountable? They could have done better. Could well be. Bear in mind, when Israel has killed civilians, outrightly killed civilians, knowing, and it comes out, a sniper took these out, or these were aid workers, and their vehicle was bombed. Israel's publicly said, we did it, and we blew it. We did it, and we blew it, and it was unintentional. Look, Israel killed three of its own hostages that escaped. They mistook them for terrorists. I mean, that shook the nation to the core. The guys courageously escaped and were trying to send out an SOS, and they were killed by their own people. It's estimated that 20% of Israeli soldiers dying or dying through friendly fire. So there are mishaps and missteps. But no, Israel is not intentionally trying to wipe out the people of Gaza or commit genocide. God forbid. To the contrary. Whereas that is the intent of Hamas. To compare the two, it's absolutely immoral. All right, with that, we go back to the phones. Let's go over to Brian in Louisville, Kentucky. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown, appreciate you having me on. Just a quick question that has always been on my mind. As far as, obviously, you know, the scriptures promising that the land of Israel belongs to the Jewish people, and then mm-hmm. we read in the New Testament, I'm a Messianic Jew myself, we read in the New Testament that the church is grafted into Israel. has there ever been a movement other than, I guess, maybe the Crusade for the idea that Jews and Christians would both have rights to the land of Israel? Because if the church is grafted in, it almost seems like you could say, and before the end times even, because I know the end times people believe that the Jews will be saved, but like that today in 2024, it could be a Judeo-Christian land.
No real notion for it. For the Crusades had nothing to do with that. The Crusades didn't look at this as Jewish land. They looked at it as Christian land that had to be retaken and Christian holy sites. It had nothing to do with being grafted in. And this is, no, it had to, this is a Christian land, and it's come under Christian domination, and the Christian holy sites are there, and the Muslims are not allowing us to have access, etc. That's the first thing. The second thing is the grafted in is a spiritual heritage, not a physical heritage. If it's a physical heritage, then the requirements of the law would have been given, and Gentile Christians would have had to be circumcised and added in like that. And what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3 is the whole world is yours. The whole world is yours. Even if, you know, they're professing 2.5 billion Christians today. Let's say it's half of them are real believers, right? So that's over a billion people are not going to fit there in the land. So we get to inherit, believers in general get to inherit the whole world. And though this was specifically for the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, a homeland for them out of all the nations, whereas believers in general are scattered all around the world and have many, many different homelands. But this was the one physical homeland for the physical people. I'm sure people have agreed with the sentiment and said, no, this is our promised land too, and Israel belongs to us too, and because we're Christians and we're grafted in. But no, that theology would have been foreign to the New Testament, just like requiring Gentile Christians to be circumcised was foreign to the New Testament. But thank you for the question. I appreciate it. May the blessing and smile of the Lord be on you. We're going to tackle some really important and difficult questions tomorrow. You don't want to miss the broadcast.